Amen. Please remain standing. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter. That hymn we just sung is basically the words of Psalm 51, Psalm of David, and written by one of the greatest hymn writers, Isaac Watts. And so you have that combination. It's certainly one of the most powerful hymns that we have in the church today. John chapter 4, we'll start at verse 27, and we'll read to verse 42. Remember where we are. We're picking it up where Jesus had the encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, and he has spoken to her about the living water, and then it's at this point that the disciples return. Verse 27, hear now the inspired word of God. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard ourselves for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Father, we recognize this is such a rich text. There is so much in it. For our edification, for our encouragement, for our growth, for our maturity. So, Father, we just pray that you'd be pleased to use the preaching of your word today to the end that your church would be built up, that the saints would be edified, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. Father, that your name would be glorified and Jesus' name would be exalted. Amen. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It was in the summer of 1945 when World War II was declared to be over. August 14th was officially called VJ Day, Victory in Japan. The response in the United States was overwhelming, and there were spontaneous celebrations all over the nation. Time magazine would later have a headline that said, "VJ Day 1945, a nation breaks loose," because of all the parties that began on that day. But perhaps the most famous of all photographs of that day was the sailor kissing the nurse in Times Square. That photo has actually become one of the most famous ever taken. And the point is that with the news that the war was finally over, there was great joy, great happiness, great relief. There had been so much suffering, so much heartache, so much grief, that spontaneous parties broke out with the news of the end of the war. And this is perfectly understandable. We have seen many celebrations for far less important events. We have seen whole cities celebrate after a Super Bowl or a World Series victory. When Wall Street breaks a new high, there are parties all over the financial district. When a candidate is elected to political office, his supporters sometimes party all night long. Yeah, people love to celebrate good news. In the text we've been studying, and we've been studying this over the past few weeks, we see an element of the same principle at work. We see there's great joy on the part of this woman who has found the Savior. Remember what has happened. Jesus is traveling from Judea to Galilee, and he's going through Samaria. And the disciples go to the city to buy food, and Jesus remains at this well. And while there, he has this encounter with this woman where he describes to her living water, and we went through what that meant. And he offers her this living water, and he teaches her the spiritual principles, and in a dramatic fashion shows her her state of sin that she is living in. And then we reach the point in the conversation which is interrupted by the return of the disciples. That's where we began our text this morning in verse 27. At this point, the disciples came. And with that, the woman leaves. Look at verses 28 and 29. So the woman left her water pot, went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things I have done." This is not the Christ, is it? Now notice something. She immediately leaves the well and returns to her city. And the first order of business at her return is to tell the men what has happened to her. She says, "Come. Come see this man." Now this is extremely telling, but let me back up for a minute. You know, the clear indication of the entirety of this text is that through her encounter with Jesus, this woman has been converted. I'm sure there was more to the conversation than what is recorded in this chapter, but this woman leaves a changed person. She has been born again. She has believed the words of the Savior. And one indication of that change is the detail that she actually left her water pot. Remember that at the beginning of her conversation, she was thinking in material terms. She was there to draw water, physical water. When Jesus tells her he has living water and that she would thirst no more, she was still thinking about the water in the well. And she didn't understand to begin with. However, by the time the disciples return and interrupt this conversation, that she actually now leaves her water pail. She's no longer thinking about physical water. If she was, she would have filled it and taken it back to the city. And what's her first act? She seeks out her neighbors and she tells them about this man, Jesus. She is now more concerned with living water than the water in the well. We see another change. When Jesus told her, "Go call her husband," remember what her response was? She balks. She tries to sidestep the issue. "Oh, I don't have a husband." And of course, she says, "No, you're right. You've had five. And the one you're with now, he's not your husband." Now what does she do? She leaves. Not only does she not focus on just calling on, she tells everybody. She's calling everybody. The men of the city. Now remember who this woman is. She's not a woman of any good reputation. Let's just leave it at that. But she goes now and she's bidding the men of the city. And the way it's phrased, I think she went to the leaders of the city. And before she was merely performing one of her mundane chores, drawing water. A very routine, mundane chore. But now look, she's on an urgent mission. there can be no question but that this woman has had an encounter with the living God. And this encounter was by divine appointment. John had already told us, remember, that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And now we're seeing why he must needs go through Samaria. He had an appointment with this woman. Meeting Jesus was not something that happened by random chance, a mere coincidence. This appointment had been arranged by God before the foundation of the world had been laid. And we have been given privy to the encounter through the inspired record of this important meeting. And notice what she says when she gets into the city. This man told me all things I have done. Now, of course, we know the implication there is her sin. He knew her sin. Her point was that this man knew what was in her heart. There was nothing hidden from him. My friends, I want to tell you something. When you have an encounter with the living God, there's no pretenses, no places to hide, no excuses. Oh, we try. We try. God knows your very thoughts and the intentions of your heart. Everything is out in the open to him. And of course, the only acceptable response is to confess your sin and repent. I want to pause right here. I know this is early in the message, and good homiletics says you wait till the end to give an invitation. But if you're here this morning, and you're not a child of God, you've never repented of your sin, you've never bowed the knee to him, he's not Lord of your life, you need to do that. You need to bow, confess, and pray that simple prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. When you have an encounter with the living God, your heart wells up, and you have to tell somebody. In fact, you got to tell everybody. That's what happened to this woman. I want you to take special notice of what she says. And by the way, she's not pretending here to be a teacher or a preacher. She hasn't said, you know, all right, I'm saved. Now I'm going to teach. I'm going to preach, you guys. She doesn't do that. She doesn't even assert in strong language that she has met the Christ. She puts it softly, humbly. This is not the Christ, is it? Come see this man. The first important point is to see the urgency in her actions. The person who has been saved has this sense of urgency. Why? Because there is a real sense of danger. You know, my parents lived in Scroon Lake, New York for 20 years. They had lake rights. They lived right across from the lake. By midwinter, Scroon Lake is so frozen that right across the middle of the lake, they plow it and they drive cars across it. Because it's a long trip around the lake, so they plow it. So in the winter months, they can drive right across the lake. But almost every spring, as the temperature starts to rise, people don't necessarily see the danger, and they drive across the ice, and at almost once a year, somebody goes into the lake. And this is not an isolated phenomenon in Scroon Lake. On February 12th, 2012, 36 cars went into Lake Winnebago, Wisconsin. Because they were parking on the lake because there was no room in the town, and it was too late in the spring, and 36 cars into the drink. 15 more went in just this February of 2016. Now, authorities, knowing the danger, post signs and warnings to avoid driving on the thawing ice. people drive across. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute. Suppose one of your loved ones was about to drive across the lake after the spring thaw began. What would you do to stop them? Now, you know this. 36 cars at one time, 15 another. And by the way, this is a phenomenon all over the north of the United States and into Canada. It happens every year. What would you do to stop them? What would you do to stop them from any danger that they fail to perceive? Would you run out? Would you grab a hold of the car and say, stop, don't do this? If you knew that the bridge was out and you saw a car careening up, would you get out and flag them down and say, stop, stop what you're doing? How much more should there be an urgency to our spiritual message? My friends, when you have the opportunity to present the gospel message, can people sense that there's an urgency? Do they understand that Christianity is not just an alternative lifestyle? It's a matter of life and death. When this Samaritan woman spoke in her city, her brief testimony brought many to meet Christ. Not because she was eloquent. Not because she knew all the answers to all those deep theological questions. But because there was a sense of urgency. Amen. She had met the Christ. And they wanted to see what was so important that this woman was disrupting the normal course of business in the city. We need to understand and make no mistake about it. The gospel changes everything. And your whole life will be changed. You come to Christ, your whole life will be changed and be disrupted. Jesus himself warned when people said, oh Lord, I want to follow you. He says, are you prepared to count the cost? Do you know what's going to happen? It's not a frivolous decision. There's no such thing as being saved and then just going on with your life as though nothing had happened. Look what happened as a result in the present text. Verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. Now remember, two events are taking place simultaneously here. That's why we broke this up, and we have to make sure that we put this text together. As the woman is returning to the city, Jesus is speaking with his disciples. And while he is addressing them on the priorities of the kingdom, remember that's what we looked at last week, this woman has seen the priority and is telling everyone in the city. So you have Jesus at the well speaking to his disciples, this woman in the city speaking to her neighbors. I have to go back to last week's sermon for a moment, or we will miss something very important. Jesus had used food to teach his disciples. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And he told them that the general principles of sowing and reaping don't apply in the kingdom. Remember, we talked about this last week. In other words, you don't have to wait 4 months after you plant the seed to wait for the harvest. In fact, what Jesus was telling the disciples, right at that moment, open your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest now. Verse 36, this is Jesus talking. Already, he says, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. Then he says, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now, what's going on when Jesus is speaking these words? The events in the city. The woman is telling her neighbors about Jesus. And verse 39 says, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. Notice the order of events and how it comes in. By the time Jesus is finished addressing his disciples, the Samaritans are coming out to meet him. From the text, I believe that just as Jesus finished telling his disciples to open their eyes and to look at the harvest, they open their eyes and here comes the harvest from the city. Is that incredible? Talk about a lesson. People are coming out to hear. They're seeking him. What labor did the disciples put into that? None. They were already reaping for what they didn't labor. The woman was working while they were still being taught. I'll tell you, there had to be much rejoicing in those disciples at that time to see the Word of God coming to right before their eyes. What must that do in their hearts as they see the crowds coming out? They were present that day to see many souls come into the kingdom of God. They were participating in something great, something wonderful. And what was the result of that? Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. After the people were converted, Jesus stayed with them 2 more days. I think there's another important point we can make here. Being saved, repenting, being converted, whatever language you want to, you choose to use, is not the end of evangelism. Well, and unless you look at Spurgeon. Spurgeon was asked, isn't that the end of evangelism, you know, being saved? He says, yes, but which end? See, when a person comes to Christ, that's just the beginning of the journey. Look at verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. What a blessing. Her word is being confirmed. She got it right. Her testimony was true, but now they got a more sure word. So after believing and coming to see Jesus and listening to his teaching over a two-day period, these men came to some conclusions. They heard and they saw Jesus themselves, and so they did not have a second-hand faith. They had heard, and that brought them to assurance, not just of their own faith, but of who Jesus is. And then John finishes this section with an interesting thing. He says that the Samaritan said that Jesus, they were convinced now, he was the Savior of the world. What does that mean? Savior of the world. The word in the Greek is the word used here, kosmos. It's a very interesting word. It's used 185 times in the New Testament. 105 of those times, it's used in books authored by the Apostle John. 105. 78 times in this gospel that we're studying. Now, to contrast that, Matthew uses it only 8 times. And Mark and Luke each 3. Now, why is this significant? Well, we have to go back to the purpose of the book of John, the Gospel of John, and John's writings in particular. John wants people to know who Jesus Christ is, and that in that knowledge they would believe in him and be saved. That's his purpose. The word cosmos, and this is another interesting fact, initially in the Greek meant an ornament, or an object that was decorative and beautiful because it was well-proportioned or well-constructed. This usage appears in the writings of Homer. He was the author of the Iliad and the Odyssey. It's retained some of that usage in the English language through our word cosmetic. That's where the word comes from. So you can see why it came to describe the universe, because of the beauty and harmony of the Lord's creation. And you could say, in a very real sense, this universe is God's ornament. We see this usage in the early chapters of the Gospel of John, where he speaks about the cosmos being made by Jesus Christ, chapter 1. But it is in the context of the word that we find the real meaning of it. So what about Savior of the world? Well, what it can't mean is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of every single person in the world. Now, we know it can't mean that. Why? Because Jesus said so. Because Jesus said that there are many who are going to call him Lord, that he's going to say, be apart from me, I never knew you. So we know he's not saving every single person. So it can't mean that. It can't mean that he potentially is the Savior of every man, because the text says he is the Savior, not a potential Savior. So that's playing games. You can't say that. Now, it can mean that he is the Savior of a people from all the world and no longer just the Jewish people. And there is certainly an element of that in the text. And even in John 3:16, we get an element of that. John 3:16, of course, we know, for God so loved the world, that's cosmos, that he gave his only begotten son. But I want to suggest to you that there's much more indicated by these words, Savior of the world. See, if we remember when Adam and Eve fell into sin, not only were they cursed, and the serpent cursed, but the entire creation over which they had dominion was cursed. The creation, according to the word of God, was no longer going to cooperate with men and women. If you're a gardener, you know that. Right? But the entire creation over which Adam and Eve had dominion was cursed. Now, we need to understand something. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's the priority of his mission. There's no question about that. That's clear in the scriptures. But more than that, he came to save the cosmos that includes sinners. Everything that suffered because of the curse pronounced upon Adam and Eve and the serpent is overturned by Christ. The result of evangelism is greater than the salvation of individual souls. And unfortunately, the church has done a very poor job of teaching this. No question, that's the priority. I mean, we're more concerned about the salvation of souls. But the salvation that Jesus brings is more than that. How do we know this? Well, of course, we have it right in the text. He's the Savior of the cosmos. But history has demonstrated that when a people are converted to Jesus Christ, their culture changes for good. Amen. If you look at the history of the great revivals, you know one of the things you will find? You will find that during their duration, the crime rate decreased dramatically. Look at the revivals from New York City. You don't have to go any further than that. And look at the newspaper accounts. Policemen were literally sitting around in their station houses because they had no work to do. There was greater honesty in business and trade. There was more harmony in homes. In other words, the quality of life increased during those times. We see the same things taking place in primitive cultures with the arrival of Christian missionaries. Pagan practices are abandoned, and the quality of life in those societies increased significantly. I still have a good friend. He's in heaven now, but he was from my old church. His name was Gwambi Makoso. He was from the Congo. His grandfather was the first convert to Christianity in his village when the missionaries came in. And we would sit and talk about what happened. And Gwambi would just beam when he talked about it. He says, and how his grandfather would tell him of all the pagan practices that were being practiced in his village. And when the Christian missionaries came and his grandfather was converted, they stopped. And it was safe to live in that village. That's what happens when souls are saved. The cosmos changes for the good. Based on the covenant promises of God, when a people come to know Jesus Christ and start living in accordance with his law, the cosmos begins to cooperate with man once again. The Great Commission is far greater than many realize. Is it any wonder why the first century rulers said of the apostles, they've turned the world upside down? Because when they came with the gospel message, things changed. From this brief encounter that Jesus had with the Samaritans, we can learn some lessons about evangelism. The first thing we learn is the necessity of evangelism. While we are those who understand and appreciate the sovereignty of God over all things, including and especially the salvation of men, we also understand the necessity of men in spreading the gospel. It was necessary for the Samaritan woman to speak to the men of her city for them to be saved. She was the instrument of God in bringing them to the Savior. And that's exactly what Jesus is explaining to his disciples while she's returning. The principle of sowing and reaping and joining in with labor so that the reaper and the sower, they rejoice together. They are to have a part in the whole process, but she was the necessary element in bringing them in. Now let me say this. So are each one of you. This woman didn't go to the school of the evangelists. Neither did she go across the sea to evangelize. She went to those whom she knew and just told them what she knew. That was it. And each one of us can do exactly that much. And by the way, we don't have to worry about the success. That's God's business. You may be there just to sow the seed. Someone else may water. And who knows who will be there if and when the person repents. That's in the province of God. But everyone rejoices and shares in that joy. We also see the urgency of evangelism. The disciples didn't see it in that city. So Jesus had to tell them to open their eyes. The fields were white unto harvest. They didn't know that. So he used a Samaritan woman to show them Jesus had many sheep in that village. All they had to do was go. And so he uses this humble, immoral woman to teach his disciples. Just because we don't see thousands coming to Christ doesn't mean there is no harvest. We're a very small church. And yet, if you came to the 20th anniversary celebration, did you see the section on baptisms? When I saw it put together, I was amazed. One after another after another. Amen. People who have come to know Jesus Christ. It was absolutely amazing. Look at how many people have come to Christ in our little church. Amen. Over the course of 20 short years. You know, we don't make a show out of conversions by having people walk down an aisle or raise their hands. But we see the fruit of the work of God when they're baptized. And what a blessing it is to hear their testimonies when they enter the waters. Third thing we learn about is the method of evangelism. When this woman was saved, she didn't become a pastor or begin holding an evangelistic campaign. She simply became a witness and brought those she came in contact to Christ. In other words, she simply did her part. And she didn't try to explain the deep and difficult doctrines. She simply related what she knew. This man told me all about me and my sin. He showed me my sin and promised me living water. In a few weeks, we'll probably be studying the blind man. And he basically did the same thing. Remember, they said, "Don't you know that this man is a sinner, the one who healed you?" And you remember what he said? He didn't get into any deep theological argument. He says, "I don't know who this man is. All I know is once I was blind, but now I see. You explain it." While you should study to know more about Scripture, most of you will never become theologians in an academic sense. But you can tell your story of how Jesus Christ saved you from your sin and has set you on the highway of holiness and has given you a life, and that more abundantly. These events also speak to us about the results of evangelism. Jesus and his disciples spent two more days teaching the Samaritans about the kingdom of God. Now, this was unexpected, for the disciples didn't even see that there was a harvest. But now there were many men who came to Christ and had been instructed in the way of the kingdom. And while the scripture doesn't give us any more details about what happened after they left, but you want me to, I'm going to speculate. You know how I hate speculating, but I'm going to. You know what I think happened? I believe what we just read was the founding of the First Reformed Baptist Church of Samaria. That's what I think happened there. Of course, I say that tongue in cheek, but the fact remains that when you are saved, you become a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. You are not alone. You're not meant to be alone. The Great Commission is not to go and make converts, but to make disciples. And that is the commission given to the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. If you were standing by Lake Winnebago and you knew that 36 cars had plunged through the ice and were resting on the bottom, and you saw a family of little kids in car seats driving onto the ice, what would you do? Would you take out your phone to capture it for Facebook? Or would you do everything in your power to save their lives? All of mankind is in a worse condition than driving on thin ice. And the results are more disastrous than losing a car. If you're a Christian, I would just admonish you, be like this Samaritan woman. Just talk to people. Come. See a man. The celebration in heaven when one sinner is saved makes the Times Square celebration pale by comparison. Amen. The battles are not over for the church, but the victory is assured. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you are on thin ice and you don't know when it will break. Do not presume on the grace of God. Repent now. There's a matter of urgency here. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and how we thank you for this Samaritan woman. And Father, we can all see some of us in her, sinners, unworthy sinners, who have been saved by grace. Father, help us be like her, that we would not keep that that truth of our salvation hidden, but we would tell everybody, come, see a man, see the Christ. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who does not know you, that, Father, that today would be the day of salvation. Please take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.